Well, good morning. Good to be here with you all. Over at Christ Church, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're about halfway through that. We'll be there for quite some time still. And we're going to continue that sermon series with you all here this morning. So our text is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through Mark 9, verse 1. Previously, where we left off over at Christ Church last week, and where we left off last week in the evening service here at Westminster, we left off with another miracle of Jesus. He's been performing a slew of miracles up to this point in Mark. And we left off with the healing of the blind man. And with the healing of the blind man, it looks like just maybe Peter's vision has been healed as well. He, after all, after the miracle, he declared for the first time that this Jesus that had been around him for all this time, he declared that this Jesus was the Christ. He couldn't quite see it. And then after the healing of the blind man, it looks like Peter's vision is healed. And he says, this one is the Christ. And that is a bold claim. That is a very dangerous claim. It's a claim that would certainly turn up the heat in the kitchen. So things are heating up. And the atmosphere around Jesus, it had to be just absolutely suffocating. At this point, if you were a disciple, you would have to be on edge. The Pharisees, after all, they're peering around every corner. At a moment's notice, crowds are likely to form and even stampede around you. We've seen this multiple times. They're stampeding around you, the crowds, to get to this teacher that you are with. And now you've declared that this teacher might be the Christ. These disciples, they lived in the ever-growing shadow of the Roman Empire's suspicion. And their suspicion, the suspicion of the Roman Empire, that suspicion comes with a very big sword. You know, the Leviathan state doesn't take kindly to those competing with them. It doesn't take kindly to supposed rivals to their authority. And Jesus has been teaching and conducting himself as the one who has the authority. That's a dangerous situation to put yourself in. That is a volatile situation. Following Jesus at this point for the disciples, it had to feel like stepping out onto a ledge, maybe even constantly stepping off of a ledge and not exactly knowing what you were going to land in. And that's a dangerous feeling. They had to be nervous. It had to be an ever-present thought in their minds that what they might land in was a noose. Or at best, maybe they would land in prison. After all they have to do is ask themselves, what happened to the one who was paving the way for the way? What happened to John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin? Well, these disciples, they just buried his headless corpse. That's what happened to him. So maybe the disciples, they had this underlying suspicion that things were about to get hairy. But they certainly didn't know. There's all sorts of uncertainty. And people, just like markets, they don't like uncertainty. Uncertainty in the markets makes the markets go crazy. Uncertainty in people, it can cause them to act quite crazy as well. And the text tells us that Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That would be hard to hear. But remember that just two verses before this in our text, Peter had openly, insofar as talking to Jesus face to face is openly saying something, he had openly declared that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the anointed one. I see it now. Right before this, in verse 29 of Mark chapter 8, we hear these words. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. When Peter makes that declaration, we as the audience who have been reading Mark from Mark chapter 1 on, we start to say, oh yeah, he's got it. Finally, our boy Peter has it. Took him a long time. But he has recognized finally who is in front of him. Just like the blind man who saw men but could only see them as trees, Peter finally now has true vision. And you're excited as the reader of the text. It's good to have Peter on board with you. And then Jesus says he's going to suffer. And Peter says, wait, what? No. This is the one, Jesus, who has been bouncing around ending everybody's suffering. He is the end of suffering, is he not? 'Tis the long expected end of all of Israel's suffering. So what is this junk about him suffering? No. We've had that already. We have had all too much of that, if you ask me. We have had cycles and cycles of prophets who came and said that there would be suffering, but then there'll be future restoration. That's the Jewish story for millennia. We've heard that one. If you're Peter and the disciples, you're thinking, please, no, it can't be this again. Is this cycle just going to continue ad infinitum? We thought you were different, Jesus. We've already done all the stuff you've talked about, the history of Israel, right? We've lived in tents. We've been enslaved. We've been dispersed. We've been sojourners. We are ready for a permanent dwelling. You can feel centuries and centuries of anguish welling up in the disciples in this moment. Can you not? These guys, man, the Jews, they've done so much losing. They want to finally win. And here, to use a sports analogy, it looks like they finally have the coach who has arrived to save the team. He's led them through training camp, and they've seen this guy's different. The way he runs a team, the way he draws up plays, the way he designs his offense, the creativity, this guy is not like other coaches. This is the guy. Finally, some winning is coming. And then after all of that, after gaining their trust, imagine the coach says, all right, guys, what we're going to do is we're going to let the other team score 10 touchdowns first. And then we're going to lose a game. And we're going to lose again. And we're going to lose again. These guys are absolutely starving for a W. They want to win. And after Peter's grand pronouncement, Jesus is the Messiah, after that declaration, Jesus tells them, hey guys, I'm going to lose. And not only that, he tells these losers, he invites these losers to get ready for the biggest loss of their lives. Verse 34 of our text says, and calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus calls the crowd, the disciples, the Jews and the Gentiles, and tells them all, if any of you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. Pick up a cross. Be ready for humiliation. Be ready for loss. Be ready to lose like you've never lost before. That's radical stuff. This is not the way messiahs talk. No, messiahs, they come and they win. And they win big. That's why we're attracted to messiah-like figures. The ones who say, we're going to win, and we're going to win, and we're going to win. Now, this might be difficult for us to hear, because frankly, we don't want it to be true. It's difficult to internalize, but it's not complex. I want to repeat that. This might be difficult to internalize, but it's not complex. You can try to reconstruct this all you want, but the teaching is plain. The text even says, I don't know if you caught this, and he said this plainly. He said it plainly. And that is not always or even normally the case when it comes to Jesus and the way he teaches. Right? There were no parables here. There were no stories that might be interpreted, you know, a myriad of different ways. Plainly, Jesus says he must suffer. And so must any that would follow him. Now, this is one of the times when we're reading scripture where we might wish that Jesus was a little bit more cryptic. Because if he was a little bit more cryptic, we could perform our mental gymnastics and explain this away. But no, Jesus says this plainly. And then after he says it plainly, we get what has to be in the running for the most shocking string of 10 words ever put together. After saying this plainly, we read these words. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Unreal. The guy who just fed 5,000 people, who had been healing the blind, the crippled, and the mute, the guy who has been casting out demons, he's rebuked by the fishermen. No, that's not how this relationship works, Peter. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." No, Peter, the Son of Man must suffer. This is the inscrutable, divine, eternal, providential plan of God, and anyone who stands in opposition to it is demonic. Anyone who stands in the way of this plan is of Satan. After all, Satan once offered Jesus exactly what Peter wants here. Right? What does Peter want? He wants kingdoms. He wants dominion. He wants to win. That's exactly what Satan offered Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan," or "Get behind me, Satan." Begone, Satan. Begone, Peter. Get behind me, evil ones who would stand in the way of kingdom truth. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Jesus is saying, why are you, Satan? Why are you, Peter, so occupied, so preoccupied with the things of this world, with kingdoms? These are the shadows, man. I'm offering you the forms, to steal the language of the great Greek philosopher Plato. Why do you want the shadows so much when I'm trying to give you the forms? These are at best the antitypes, but I'm offering you the type. If you look in the back of your bulletin this morning, you'll see something a little bit unique. It's something we do at Christ Church. We have what we call our quotes of the week. They're on page 5 of your bulletin. Just something you can hang your hat on after the sermon and go back to, maybe. There's a beautiful quote in there, if you look on page 5, from C.S. Lewis, who absolutely nails this idea. Lewis wrote these words. He said, "I hate the word afterlife. For Christians, these here are the shadowlands. And this life now is a kind of preface before the first chapter, before life really begins. This is the prelude. Life in the presence of God is the symphony." I hate the word afterlife. For Christians, these are the shadowlands. And Peter, here in our text, he's all too happy to focus on the shadowlands. He parked his car at the prelude, when just around the corner, he was being offered a divine symphony. He stopped at the prelude, though. But when you have been losing for so long, when you have been out without the sounds of joy, without the sounds of music, so to speak, the prelude, that can be pretty enchanting. And you might be prone to spending a lot of mental energy, a lot of focus on that prelude. The prelude might even get the majority, a disproportionate amount of your attention. You might be always focused on the shadowlands, on the preludes, and never make it to thinking about the symphony. Many of you know at this point how much I love and the affection that I have for Dante's Divine Comedy. The Divine Comedy broken up into three parts, the Inferno, where Dante traipses through hell, Mount Purgatorio, the second section, and then finally Paradiso. Well, the second section of the Divine Comedy is called Purgatorio. In Purgatorio, Canto 16, which would be right in the middle of the Divine Comedy, right in the very middle, not just Purgatorio being in the middle, but 16 is right in the middle of the middle part of the Divine Comedy. So we're dead in the middle. In Canto 16, Dante, who was an absolute political animal, he devoured up politics. He cared deeply about Italian politics. Well, after traipsing through the inferno and seeing the intensity of pain and misery, the suffering of the people who had the same disordered love of politics, after coming out of that land of torment, he starts to sing a different tune. One actually gets the impression, if you go through the inferno, that like hell is mostly populated with people obsessed with politics, at least in Dante's mind. It is just packed with them. It's like another politician and another Italian politician I've never heard of and another Italian politician I've never heard of. And Dante sees that all because the inferno for him is a mirror. It's a reflection of what he needs to work on. That's his problem. So after seeing that in hell, in Purgatorio chapter 16, he starts to sing a different tune. You'll find this also in the back of your bulletin on page 5. It's a remarkable quote. Dante writes this: Rome used to have two separate suns, which shone lights on the world's roads and the road to God. But one's eclipsed the other and combined sheephook and sword. And their most potent powers makes them the more unjust when they go joined. You can declare now that the Church of Rome, confounding the two powers, falls in the mud, fouls herself, and burdens on her back. For now I can discern why Levi's sons weren't allowed to be inheritors. What's going on there? Dante sees the church as muddy, as befouled, as lying on its back, burdened, because she too closely intertwined with the kingdoms of this world. She became obsessed with the Shadowlands. And he says at the end that remarkable line, "For now I can discern why Levi's sons weren't allowed to be inheritors." What a brilliant insight from Dante. He knew his Old Testament. He knew it well. He knew it better than probably all of us. He knew that the Levites weren't allowed to inherit the land. Did you hear it when Gary was reading this morning? The Levites are not allowed to inherit the land. Numbers 18, verses 20 through 24. Listen to these words. "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites,'" remember the Levites, the priestly class, "'I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And among the people of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel.'" It's not just numbers. Real quickly, Deuteronomy 10:9, just one verse. "Therefore, Levi has no portion of inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him." Why don't the Levites get an inheritance? Our answer should be, oh, yes, they do. Pastor, they do. The priesthood is their inheritance. The Levites have the Lord as their inheritance. And so they receive no land inheritance. And I would ask each and every one of you this morning, who are you? Who are you gathered here at Westminster Presbyterian Church? Who are you gathered at Christ Church? Who are the people of the church? Are we not a royal priesthood? Well, this same Peter, the Peter from Mark chapter 8, having learned his lesson, after having been brutally rebuked by Jesus, after then seeing him transfigured, which happens right after this, right? Peter is rebuked by Jesus. He then sees the Mount of Transfiguration. He is then going to see Jesus crucified and died. He is then going to deny him three times and then have Jesus wash over his threefold unbelief with that beautiful threefold task of kingdom building that he bequeaths to Peter. You remember that beautiful scene? That scene in John 21 where we have the risen Christ talking to the Peter who had denied him three times. And what does he do? He gives him a kingdom building task. Listen to these words from John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs, build my kingdom." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Well, that Peter, having been taught, having been redeemed, having been loved on in this remarkable way by Jesus, what does he start to do? He starts to feed the lambs. He starts to feed the sheep and tend to them properly. He starts feeding them what Jesus had fed him. And we are witness to this feeding of the lambs that Peter recounts for us in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we see Peter starting to teach the lambs, tend to the sheep in the way Jesus tended to him. 1 Peter 2:9. The loved on, redeemed Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." What did Peter feed them? He fed them the kingdom of heaven, because we are the priests. The Levites were a type. And for us, just like for them, the land, this stuff, it's not our inheritance. God is our inheritance. Once you get that, it is so, so freeing. So, beloved, rejoice. The triune eternal love that is the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is your inheritance. That is what the person and work of Jesus Christ has secured for you. God, who is life, is yours in and through Christ. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, we're so focused on the wrong inheritance. But you are a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Your inheritance is stored up for you in heaven. Keep your eyes fixed there. Amen.